Thank you, George.
Hey, George, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go get a can of Hormel tamales from the grocery store, dump them out on a plate. Is that not what you had in mind? Yeah, here's something that will probably disturb you. I love those Hormel tamales. I'm probably the only person in the whole country that buys them. But anyway, hey, I wanted to make a quick comment in regards to the baptism barbecue. Be careful that you don't start thinking of this as a barbecue. Okay? The reason we do this is the first word of what we call it, and that is baptism. Of all of the things that we do as a church, the second most important thing we do, short of bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ, is celebrating baptism. And the reason we do that is not merely so that we can celebrate for a moment and then go on our way. The purpose of baptism is a pronouncement, a public statement that I am following Jesus Christ from this day forward. And the reason they make that public statement in front of us witnesses is so that we then begin to walk with them in their faith, in their walk with Jesus Christ. We come alongside them to pray for them, to care for them, to encourage them. If necessary, sometimes in love, rebuke them. All of this is what happens within the body of Christ. This is not just a party. We're going to have a blast, no doubt. And Steve always puts out an incredible spread, and Steve and Kathy just, you know, have such a wonderful heart of hospitality towards all of us as we invade their house. But the real main reason we're coming is to celebrate that baptism, and that includes you. So, I love the fact that George said, I really want to encourage you all to be there. As your pastor, I'm going to go a step further, okay? As a member of this body, it is part of your responsibility to be there. You know, I don't get real hardcore about stuff, you know, that often. But this is that important, because it is what we have been called to do, right? We bring them to faith, and we begin that walk with them and walk with them as a body. So I know I'm at soapboxing a little bit, but I just feel strongly about that. I don't want what we do this time every year to become just another party, just another barbecue, because that is not what it is. It is something that not only blesses the Lord's heart, it is something that can bless the body as well. And so I just wanted to say those few words, speak my peace, and then we will we'll move on. So I hope you have already turned to 2 Samuel chapter 6. As you can see, if you have an outline, if you look at the top of it, it looks weird, right? And there's a lot of open space. I explained this a little bit last week, but we are dealing with chapter 2 in two parts, okay? But the main subject of both parts, part 1 last week, part 2 this week, is David's intention, King David's intention, to move the Ark of the Covenant to his new capital city of Jerusalem. As we saw last week, the Ark had been sitting in the little town of Baal, Judah, more commonly called Kiriath Jearim, for the last 70 years. Basically forgotten, okay? And you might remember from our studies through 1 Samuel that the Philistines had captured the Ark in battle, right? And they had paraded it before their false gods as this trophy of war. Basically what they're saying is our gods are better than your gods. That's what, neener, neener. That's basically what it came down to. Well, God did not like that, the one true God. And of course, he inflicted their bodies with tumors. He supernaturally destroyed their carved images of God, of their gods, and he overran their cities with mice. The Philistines responded to all these wonderful things by saying, get the ark out of here. We do not want it here anymore. And so they sent it back to Israel on a cart being drawn by oxen. And when that cart arrived in Beth Shemesh, you might remember, 70 of the men of the city thought to themselves, hey, let's look inside. Of course, they should have known, you're not to touch it. You're not to open it. You're not to look inside it. They did, even if their intentions were good, even if their thought was, well, we just want to make sure the Philistines didn't steal anything, they opened it. And God struck 70 of them dead because they disobeyed what he had told them about this ark, which was the centerpiece of God's holy presence in this world. And so, as you might imagine, what do you think the people of Kiriath-Jearim wanted done with the ark? Yeah, they wanted it gone too. And so, Beth Shemesh rather, they wanted it gone. And so the men of Kiriath-Jearim brought the ark to town. They put it at the house of a guy named Abinadab, and it sat there for 70 years. Basically, I don't know if they like covered it. I'm hoping maybe they covered it with something. I don't know if it was in the barn, in the garage, in the attic. I have no clue what they did with it, but it sat there and basically was out of the mind of the people. It was that worship of the Lord that revolved around the ark was something that had been sat aside. And so, a mention of the ark has not existed since that time. For 70 years, it isn't mentioned at all. And so, David's wonderful intention is, let's get the people serving God again. What a wonderful thing, right? David knew that what had gone on during King Saul's reign was horrible. So let's bring God back to the center of our nation's life. Let's restore God's presence and the worship of God back to where it should be. Now, there was a problem though. As we saw last week, despite David's good intentions, while it was right and it was necessary for him to be concerned about worship, it is also necessary for us to worship. We are not free to worship him as we see fit. Are you guys aware of that? If you were here last week, you certainly are. We saw that God's Word makes that very clear. God's Word has something to say about how God is to be worshiped. Unfortunately, David didn't consult God. He didn't consult God's word to determine how this should be done. This moving of the ark back to Jerusalem. So they began to move it, okay? And they violated four specific ways that God had determined the ark was to be handled. Three of which involved the moving of it itself. First, when it was moved, it was supposed to be covered. They didn't do that, okay? David did not make sure that was done. Secondly, the ark was not being transported by those gold poles that were inserted through the rings on the Ark of the Covenant. It was being transported the way the Philistines had transported it 70 years earlier, on a new cart with oxen, okay? Thirdly, this transportation was not being performed by the special Levitical priests that God had set aside for this very purpose. Instead, it was being handled by the two sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and I could never get that second guy's, you know, the other son. Ahio, I think that's how you say it. It was being handled by them because it had been sitting in their house for the last 70 years. But guys, it was the last violation of God's word that was the most grievous, and it caused the moving of the ark to Jerusalem to come to a grinding halt. Contrary to God's explicit instructions in the law, one of Abinadab's sons, Uzzah, he touched the ark. because the cart had gone into a little rut or the oxen stumbled in some fashion. The cart started to tip and it looked probably to Uzzah like the ark was going to slide off the cart and onto the ground, into the mud, into the dirt, okay? And so he put his hand out to stop it. But what had God said? No one shall touch the ark. And this final violation of God's word, with that, God struck Uzzah dead on the spot. Now, David, like Uzzah, may have had good intentions here. Uzzah may have felt that he was stopping this precious centerpiece of God's worship from falling to the dirty, muddy ground. But Uzzah's intentions, as we talked about last week, were based on a wrong understanding of God, and they're based on a wrong understanding of himself. Uzzah's error was more than, well, he just acted in reflex or in instinct. He struck him because Uzzah's thinking was wrong. Uzzah made critical errors in thinking, first of all, that it didn't matter who carried the ark. Wasn't a big deal. He made a critical error in thinking that God couldn't take care of the ark by himself. God had to be helped out a little bit here. God couldn't protect his own ark. Or God didn't care how or who carried the ark. And he made a critical error in thinking that the dirty, muddy ground was less holy than his own hand. As I mentioned last week, he thought he was rescuing the ark from being defiled. In fact, when he touched it, he defiled the ark, you see. And last week we saw in all of these things that we too are not to worship God as we see fit. Our worship of God is not, as is so frequently stated nowadays, it is not a personal thing. Well, I just worship God myself and I just do it my way. I'm sorry, it's not how it works. God's Word gives us New Testament worshipers of God instructions regarding how a holy, righteous God desires to be worshipped. And we saw how, like with David and Uzzah, choosing to disobey God's Word brings what? Disaster. Absolutely. Now, I understand that that's a bit of a dark and terrifying reality to be left with, which is kind of what we looked at last week. But as we saw at the end of verse 11, this kind of disaster can be avoided. And in fact, is not God's desire for us. God isn't up there in heaven just going, oh, please violate my law. I just itching to strike somebody dead. That is not God's heart. God desires to bless us. He desires to bless His people, not curse them. And so tonight we are going to see the corollary to what we saw last week. While disobedience to God's Word brings disaster, obedience to God's Word brings what? Blessing. Every time. Read verse 11. Now let's read verse 11 again. Will we? This is where we left off last week. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, my suspicion here, guys, is that following God striking Uzzah dead, right in the middle of their joyous celebration of moving the ark to Jerusalem, nobody at that point probably wanted the ark at their house. Fair enough, right? They just watched this happen. But understand here, guys, Obed was not chosen randomly. David didn't just move through the crowd looking for who lived closest to where they were and thus volunteered them to take the ark. No, what we see happening here in verse 11 is evidence that David is beginning to understand just how important it is to obey God's word. You see, 1 Chronicles chapter 26 informs us that Obed was a Levite. And he was a Levite who was of the family of Korah. Guys, that was the very family within the tribe of Levi that God had commanded to carry and take care of the ark in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. This was the sort of thing that had been forgotten in those last 70 years, right? All of a sudden, Uzzah's been struck dead, And all of a sudden, the bells are going off in people's minds. Oh yeah, I think this is how we were supposed to do it. And they're, getting out the scrolls and they're searching God's word to find out how they were to do this. How they were to, in essence, worship God. I love that that is the fact. Because David is now understanding that this small action, something as simple as, hey, Obed, can we put the ark at your house for a little bit? We just had a catastrophe. We're not going to keep going on to Jerusalem. Can we leave it at your house for a little bit? That had to be according to God's command. And did you notice the results of that small step of obedience? It was immediate results, wasn't it? It said, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, we're not told how God did that. I kind of wish we were. Wouldn't you love that list, right? And God did this, and God did this. But we're not told here specifically. But there is a passage in 1 Chronicles 26, verses 4 through 8, that talks about Obed and this very large family that God gave him. And how all of his sons were enabled by God for the work of the ministry. Isn't that cool? I think at least, at minimum, part of the blessing that is being talked about here was that God blessed them with children. You know, in those days, it wasn't a given that you could have a large family. It was not unusual for children to pass away at a young age. And yet, here, they have kids coming out of the woodwork. And not only that, but they were all following the Lord. And they were all serving the Lord. And David heard all about this. Look at verse 12. Now it was told to King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. Guys, here's the first lesson that David learned after he saw what happened in Obed's home. God does not reveal himself to us to destroy us. That's not why God does this. He reveals himself to give us joy, to give us life. God doesn't desire to strike people dead as he had to do with Uzzah. It's to give joy and life to people. That's his heart. And he got to do that with Obed and his household. And really, if you think about it, this is all David wanted for all of his people, right? David wanted God's blessing on the nation of Israel. This is why he wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem, to give joy and spiritual life to the nation of Israel. But guys, even with those wonderful intentions, it has to be followed by obedience to God's word. Just because you have a good intention regarding serving the Lord or worshiping the Lord or what have you, if you then proceed to do it in disobedience to what God has stated, can God bless that? Of course not. Absolutely not. Now, for us today, obviously, right, God does not, his presence doesn't dwell among us in a gold-plated box. Okay? That's not how it works. God has come to us, thank you, Lord, in a much fuller way in the presence of Jesus Christ. Amen? He's our Ark of the Covenant. He is what God has given us. God in the flesh. And yes, it's true. One day Jesus will return and he is going to judge the nations. Right? Scripture's very clear about that. But did you know that judging the nations is not the primary reason Jesus came? He came to die on the cross. He came to rise from the grave. He came to give us life and joy in a newfound relationship with Him and with the Father. In the Gospel of John, you guys remember this, chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus tells us very specifically why He was here, right? He says, I came that they may have life. And maybe just a little bit of it. No. That they may have life and have it abundantly. God wanted to blow our socks off with blessing. But to be in the place where we could receive that blessing requires that we are being obedient to what He has revealed as is right. what is wrong. Those are things that we have to pay attention to. And that is not what happened last week as we looked at the ark being moved. So one of the lessons that David is painfully learning here is that God's heart is to bless his people. He doesn't want to destroy his people. That's not what he desires. Also, during those 3 months that the ark was sitting at Obed's house, David and those who were with him, I'm sure they began really digging into God's word to figure out why. Why did all of their good plans turn into disaster? And in doing so, David learned that God's blessing comes to those who obey God's word. If David would just do what God's word said, he would be blessed. He could bring the ark to Jerusalem. God's going to bring it. I want this. But you have to do it my way. And guys, this lesson is highlighted for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. As a matter of fact, I want you guys to look at this with me. So if you want to keep a finger there in 2 Samuel 6, and turn over to 1 Chronicles 15, because this is worth seeing. 1 Chronicles, it's just two books to your right. Right? Is that right? Yeah. Two books to your right. what we have here at 1 Chronicles 15 is a parallel account of chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. And we are told here that after those 3 months had passed, okay, and David was now gearing up to move the ark to Jerusalem again, David says something in verse 2 of chapter 15. Look what he says there, guys. Then David said, "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites." You think he's probably a little emphatic about that at this point? Yeah. Why? "For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever." You see what that is? That is lesson learned, isn't it? David thought, well, this isn't that big of a deal. Or just it didn't even enter his mind after those 70 years of that worship being out of the centerpiece of Israel. But now he understands. He missed it the first time around. He was not going to miss it this time. And after taking 3 months to pore over God's word, he's getting it right. Right? And so in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 15, if you want to look at that, it tells us what they did in moving the ark from Obed's house. It says, "The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." You see, again, it's making sure we understand. They get it now. They understand. Hey, you know, we tried the cart, we tried the oxen, we threw Abinadab's sons in there last time. That was a disaster. This time, we're going to be careful to obey God's word. We're going to move the ark only with the Levites, only with those gold poles, exactly as God said. Now, why are they being so careful? Well, look at David's words to the Levites in verse 13 of our chapter. Look what he says here. "Because you did not carry it at first," he's talking to the Levites, right? "The Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." David got it. He understood. He's not railing against the Levites here, by the way. He's just making the statement, because we did not use you, because you were not the ones that were carrying it as you should have been, and we went a different direction, this is why God made an outburst on us, is how he puts it. Now, last week, at first, we saw that in the confusion and in the fear of the moment, David was angry about what God had done in striking down Uzzah. Remember that? Now you'll notice David realizes that it was whose fault? It was David's fault. Yeah. And there may have been a few other people involved in some of the planning, but where did the buck stop? With David. Absolutely. He realizes those disastrous results from the first time around was not God's fault. It's his. He had not read or obeyed God's word. He had not taken the time to seek God regarding his desire to move the ark. So, flip back to 2 Samuel with me, chapter 6, where the story kind of continues for us there at the end of verse 12. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David. That's Jerusalem, in case you didn't know that, with gladness. So, just like before, there's a huge crowd, there's enthusiasm, there's celebration, but this was so much better than all the enthusiasm and celebration from before. Because, guys, this time, the celebration, I guarantee you, also included trembling. Now, I don't know if you ever think of celebrations as including trembling. To us, that sounds like, well, those are cross purposes. Those are opposites. No, they absolutely are not. As we spoke of last week, the death of Uzzah brought fear and trembling to God's people. So, yes, this was still a celebration, right? It says right there, with gladness. They were excited about this. But in the midst of that, they were recognizing the goodness of God's presence. This is going to be great. But it was also now a celebration that recognized God's holiness, not just His goodness. It also recognized the sinfulness of God's people in the presence of a holy God. Verse 13 continues, "And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he," meaning David, "sacrificed an ox and a fatling." So, after the Levites had taken their first 6 steps from Obed's house, with the ark on their shoulders, David stopped the procession and he sacrificed an ox and a lamb that had been fattened for sacrifice. Why is David doing this? Right? I mean, see, well, why not do it before you start out? Why do we take 6 steps? You know, now some people think that this means that every 6 steps, all the way to Jerusalem, that David offered these sacrifices. It's at least grammatically possible, but I got to think that's near impossible to do. I mean, we're talking at a minimum of probably 8 to 10 miles, okay? Every 6 steps for 10 miles, you know how many oxen and sheep would have to be sacrificed? Now, hey, if that's how it happened, God deserved that, right? That God is worthy of that. My suspicion is that it was probably just the first 6 steps. Okay, but nonetheless, why is David doing this? Well, the sacrificial laws in Leviticus actually tell us what these sacrifices were about. Leviticus chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that when an ox is being sacrificed, it is done so to make atonement for sin. Okay, it is a sin offering. Obviously, David is remembering what happened just 3 months ago when Uzzah died. Remember David's question, guys, when from last week in verse 9, he said, "How can the ark come to me?" In other words, how can the ark be in the same city I live in? How can the ark be near us, sinful people? Right? People will be dropping like flies all over the place. That was what his question was. Here in verse 13, we see that David found the answer, didn't he? Right? It was only by atonement, by sacrifice for our sins, that God could dwell among them. So to make any progress, they needed to stop and offer that sacrifice for their sin. Yes, David was understanding that God wanted to bless His people. God wanted them to be in His presence, just as He was doing with Obed-Edom and blessing their household. But the only way that blessing could come was by God's people carefully obeying God's word and by atonement being made for the millions of times that they did not obey God's word. And guys, guess what? Nothing has changed. Nothing. You might go, well, wait a minute. A few things have changed. I don't have to do sacrifices every 6 steps. Thank you, Lord, for that. I don't have to sacrifice animals anymore. Okay, so some things have changed, but technically nothing has changed. For you and I, the only way for you and I to experience the blessing of God is for us to obey, first of all, obey God's word. Okay? We have to take God seriously on that. But we must also have our sin atoned for. We have, if we want to be in a relationship with God, our sins must be covered. Amen? And guys, the good news is we don't have to sacrifice animals at regular intervals anymore. We have Jesus, God's Son, who died for all of our sins at one time. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." That's what Jesus did. That's why we don't have animal sacrifices anymore. Jesus completed that sacrifice. So when we trust in Jesus to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, He comes in, He dwells in our heart and in our lives, and for the very first time, we have a real relationship with our Father. We are in His presence, and He, like tonight, He is here. God's holy presence is in this place, because Scripture says that where His people gather, He is there, right? And the only reason that is true, and all of us, me included, aren't dropping like flies, is because Jesus Christ's blood covers our sin. God sees us as righteous because Christ was righteous. And guys, guess what? That gives us reason for celebration, doesn't it? It gives us reason to be joyful when we worship in the presence of God. By the way, just as it did for David, okay? Look at verse 14. "And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod." Now, David, and I love this, is dancing. There's the phrase used here is basically David had exuberant joy in his dancing. I don't know what that looked like for David. Okay, if we saw it, we would probably all go, "Oh, yes, exuberant joy," right? But I don't know exactly what it looked like. But he was dancing, man. He was excited. This was a glad, joyful time. But it's right here where sometimes the conversation gets a bit derailed. And not all is it okay for Christians to dance? That's not really the issue here. The author, you might notice, of 2 Samuel, he points out that David was wearing a linen ephod as he danced before the Lord. Now, some people over the years have taken this to mean that David was in his underwear, okay, or in some sort of sleepwear, basically that he was clothed immodestly. How many of you have ever heard this? That David danced before God in his underwear, okay? That is absolutely not what this is saying, okay? Now, we'll get to it in a moment about where that probably came from. But David as king, in a royal procession such as what was happening, would normally wear what? The royal robes, right? That's what a king would wear. Especially so for such a big celebration, a national celebration like this. But David is not wearing his royal robes. Instead, it says very specifically, he was wearing a linen ephod. Do you know what that is? If you remember back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, you might. Because it was just the simple clothing of a priest. That's all. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you remember little Samuel as a boy? And we're told that as he served in the tabernacle there with Eli, basically a priest in training, it says that he wore a linen ephod while he served the Lord. Okay? Same word, same stuff. The priests were known for wearing very common, simple clothing as they did their common daily work amongst the tabernacle and its furniture. So, with all of the lessons, and I love this, that David's been learning about the holiness of God, about the fear of God, that at this time, when it came to moving the ark to Jerusalem, David says, I'm not wearing my royal robes. I'm not going to distract from the greatness of the ark, from the goodness and greatness of God's presence. Who am I to flout my royalness, my royal wealth and everything when we're here to celebrate God? So David just puts on the common clothes of a priest. And I love that because that means David didn't see himself as anyone special before the Lord. I know we have a tendency to see David as special. And I get it. And there's certainly reasons to highlight this guy. But David didn't see himself as anything special before the Lord. He's just another person desperately in need of God's grace. That's how he saw himself. And by the way, verse 27 of that parallel account over in 1 Chronicles 15 that we looked at, it also emphasizes that he was dressed just like all the other priests and worship leaders that day. Can I read it to you? It's verse 27 from 1 Chronicles 15. It says, Now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, with all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Shenaniah, the leader of the singing, with the singers. They were all wearing the same thing. They weren't all out there in their underwear. Okay? They were wearing the common clothes of a priest. And that day, before God, everyone who was serving him were all saying, we are nothing special in this. The Levites with the gold poles and the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders were basically saying, we're nothing. He's everything. And I love that emphasis here. They're just fellow worshipers of God, in need of God's grace, trying to obey God's word. And they didn't want to distract from what was really important. And what was that, guys? God. That was the point, okay? And do you begin to see how this applies to all of us, right? Each of us, when we come to God, we come in desperate need of grace. Every single one of us, whether you are worth millions of bucks or whether you're just making minimum wage over at McDonald's, we are all in desperate need of God's grace. None of us are better than others. You've heard the phrase before that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That is what it means. None of us are a little bit closer to God for some reason, and some are further from. No, that's not the case. If we have wealth or power, notoriety, whatever, it doesn't make us any better or less needy than someone else. So, if we truly want to serve and worship and obey God as He deserves, then that humble truth has to be part and parcel of us and our worship, just as it was that day with David and all those who served the Lord. Verse 15 continues. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Can you picture the scene? I love this. I know some people do not like loud music and worship at church. David apparently liked loud worship. I kind of like that, right? People were shouting as they worshiped. And that parallel account in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16, actually gives us a little bit more detail as far as the worship that day. It says, Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So yeah, they played loud on purpose. David told them to. And apparently God did not want the volume turned down when they were playing. The harps and the lyres here, guys, right? Those are just ancient versions of Jeff's guitar right there, right? Loud sounding cymbals. Well, Ivan's not with us tonight, but that's just another version of the drums that we use. Thousands of people here were singing loudly for joy. David's dancing, right? And unlike the first time, 3 months previous, God was pleased. God received this worship. God loved this worship. However, Amazingly, there was one person who was not happy. Okay? Look at verse 16. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, so they've come into Jerusalem, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, a few things to notice here. First of all, guys, I want you to notice that Michal is not referred to here as David's wife. Instead, the author calls her what? Daughter of Saul. Now, she is David's wife. She's David's first wife, in fact. But this gives us a little bit of a peek into her heart, you see. She was daddy's girl in many ways. And unfortunately, she was a lot like her godless father, King Saul. Now, as I said, she was David's first wife, and we are told elsewhere in the book of 1 Samuel that she was in love with David. Remember, she helped David escape from her father, right? David was on the, but when David took off and he was on the run, you remember what happened? King Saul gave her to another man in marriage. But you might remember that David recently received her back, and she has obviously taken up residence with David in Jerusalem. But as the ark entered Jerusalem. Okay, again, picture the scene. They're not just sedately bringing it in. This raucous, loud dancing and music and people just worshiping and the ark on the shoulders of the Levites. They all come into the city. She looks out the window. Okay? And she may have been the only person there that was not excited to see the ark. You know? Because the only thing that she could see was what? All she could see was her husband dressed in common clothing and not acting like a king. Instead, he was dancing. Okay? Frankly, guys, what we have happened, the way David was acting was embarrassing her, is what is happening. Where are his royal robes? Why isn't he dressed like a king? Where is the honor that is due to her husband, the king? And we are told here that because of those thoughts, she despised him in her heart. She hated what she saw happening. She hated what David was doing. Now, I just got done saying that all of this was pleasing to who? It was pleasing to God. See, there's a problem, guys, when what God declares is pleasing to Him, we say we don't like. There's always a problem there. And that's what we have happening here. And as you might imagine, it is not going to end well. Look at verse 17. So they brought in the ark of the Lord, and they set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. So, first, we see here that David had set up a new tabernacle, right? Set up a new tent for the ark. This is something that we looked at in Acts 2:42. And all of the guidelines, because that sounds optional, all of the ways in which God said the tabernacle was to be built. David basically followed those instructions, okay? The original tent, matter of fact, the one that Samuel served in as a boy, that was probably destroyed 70 years earlier at Shiloh in that battle with the Philistines. Again, I have no doubt David was probably super attentive here to all of the biblical details, right? This is some of what was going on over the last 3 months. And when the ark was put into the Holy of Holies within the tent, it says David offered burnt offerings to atone for sin, plus peace offerings. Now, we talked about these a little bit back in 1 Samuel, but peace offerings are also called fellowship offerings in Scripture. We actually looked at it in regards to Eli, the high priest Eli's wicked sons. Remember, they were stealing the meat from the people's offerings? It was during these fellowship offerings that this was happening. This was a meal that was eaten before the Lord, where most of the sacrificed animal was eaten by the people. Okay? It's like a massive church potluck. Okay? It's much more reverent than just that. But we're told here also that David prayed over the people and then basically gave everybody a sack lunch for their trip home, is what he did. All in all, this is the end of an awesome day, isn't it? This has been an awesome day. Much better than what happened 3 months ago. David faithfully followed God's word to bring the ark to Jerusalem. The people celebrated that they were blessed by David. They were blessed by God. Everything is fantastic. But David still needs to go home, right? Look at verse 20. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today." Now, I know the attitude in my voice right there is not necessarily demanded as we read these words, but it is kind of, isn't it? You think she came up and said this in a nice way? Absolutely not. "He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones who shamelessly uncovers himself." Do you think Michael's just a little bit angry? Yeah, absolutely. She had, obviously, you'll notice, she didn't even attend the celebration at the new house for the Ark of the Covenant. I suspect she spent the rest of the day rehearsing in her mind all of the things she's going to tell that so-and-so when he got home. And notice, she didn't even wait till he got in the house. She went out to meet him. She comes bursting out the front door, proceeding to throw David under the proverbial bus, right? And she did all of it in public, not in private. Okay, which was a very bad choice. How do any of you like it when someone throws you under the bus in public? Do you just love that? No, absolutely not. And you know what? If I can be, I don't know if this is sexist to say such a thing, but us guys, we really don't take well to this, right? The issue of respect for most guys is a big deal. And what we have here is a complete lack of respect on Michael's part for her husband. This is one way to put marriage on ice in a hurry, okay? She publicly accuses David of uncovering himself in front of the eyes of his female servants. Now, guys, is that what happened? We just got done reading two separate accounts of what happened. And I told you we would get to this point a while back. Many people read Michael's words here and they just assume she was right. Oh, David was in his underwear. Oh, David did something horrible here. He's dancing half naked in front of the ark and in front of all of the women who served, you know, in the tabernacle and so forth. But that is not how things transpired at all. Yes, it's true. He's not wearing his royal robes. He's wearing a linen ephod just like every other priest that was moving the ark. God was to be the center of attention that day. David wasn't supposed to be the center of attention, but what did Michal want? She wanted David to be the center of attention. She wanted David to dress like king and everyone look at him, because that way, her ego as his wife is getting stroked, isn't it? That her selfish ego is being satisfied. Michal here, and forgive me for putting it this way, but some people might call her kind of a high maintenance woman, Okay? She loved high society. She loved the role she now had as the king's wife and all the stuff that goes with that. She wasn't really interested in the ark, obviously. She was interested in the status she would get as the king's first wife. David, on the other hand, was excited for God. That's all he wanted. And he was comfortable being humble before God. Michael was more concerned about the way David looked and the way David dressed. And you know what? An interesting thought came to my mind as I was looking at this. This is starting to seem to me like David and Michael were the New Testament definition of unequally yoked. Okay? Think about it. David was interested in God, right? He's interested in the ark. He's interested in obedience to God's word. He's interested in humility before God and forgiveness of sin and all of these things. Michael wasn't even part of the crowd welcoming the ark, much less bringing it from Kiriath or from Obed's house to Jerusalem. She was more upset about David not wearing his royal robes and his humility, which she thought of in a negative way, than she was about the ark and God's presence coming to town. She is specifically described here twice as the daughter of Saul, a man who abandoned God, not the wife of David, the man who sought after God. Guys, you might remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 19 that when David first married Michal, and she helped him escape from their home. You guys remember that story? There is a real curious comment there in verse 13 in 1 Samuel 19 about her dressing up a household idol to kind of look like David and then put it into bed to fool the guards that were looking for him. Do you guys remember that? What was Michal doing with an idol, a false god, in her house? Why was it there to begin with? Guys, godly women don't have household idols. Okay? At a minimum, I think it is fair to say that David and Michal here are not on the same spiritual page. Okay? And this is going to lead to some serious friction in their marriage. It really doesn't matter how good looking someone is. It doesn't matter how successful they are, or how rich they are, or how charming someone is. If they do not love Jesus and you marry them, you will have deep conflict with them. It's inevitable. If a Christian and a non-Christian marry, it doesn't matter how much they are attracted to one another, we have to realize that they are building that relationship with two separate sets of blueprints. They have completely different ideas about what that marriage is and where it's going. One of them values Jesus. The other one does not care about Jesus. Do you see what I mean? That is invariably going to lead to serious conflict. That is why Paul makes it very, very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? He goes on. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So, if you're an unmarried young man or woman, okay? And we got people here in that situation, okay? And you're feeling, don't raise your hands, but you're feeling lonely, okay? You want to be married. Maybe you're even feeling a bit desperate about it. No matter what, do not compromise in this area, okay? It will not end well, okay? That's why Scripture says no. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman, or a man for that matter, who fears the Lord shall be praised." Okay? I can tell you from my own experience that it is incredibly important that you have a spouse who can pray with you, who can walk with you in Christ. Without that common connection in Christ, you are going to have friction. Not only are you going to have friction, but you are robbing yourself of the marital joy that God intended for you to have. So, soapboxed again a little bit there, but that's important. How does David respond here, guys? Look at verse 21. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." So Michal viewed David's conduct as inappropriate before his subjects, before those he ruled over. But did you notice David viewed his conduct here as being nothing more than a humble worshiper in need of God's grace? In fact, David claimed here that he would make himself even more lightly esteemed than this. I don't know what he had in mind there, but the Hebrew literally means that David will make himself smaller than this. See, Michal is upset because her husband is acting like a commoner. He's acting like not like the common riffraff, not the king. And David responds to this like a man who's after God's own heart. He says, "You know what? I will make myself even less than this. I am just another man desperately in need of God's grace. And no matter who I am in this world, that is the only way I can stand before God." I love that. Which leads to an ominous final verse by the author of 2 Samuel. Look at verse 23. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So, why did Michal remain childless? Well, in part, this was God's previously stated judgment against Saul's kingdom, that Saul's family line would end, just as God decreed. Okay? So that was already part of the issue here. And, you know, we really don't know what happened in the relationship between David and Michal, as verse 23 right there, guys, that is the last time her name is ever mentioned again in the Bible. We will never encounter her again. Okay? But if things continued on as we just saw, I doubt they enjoyed being married. I doubt they enjoyed each other's company all that much because their hearts were so radically different about what was important in this life. We've seen some wonderful, godly, obedient things in this study tonight. But once again, right here at the end, we have a sad reminder of what we have seen over the last 2 weeks in this chapter. Disobedience to God's word brings what? Disaster. Obedience to God's word brings blessing. It is a rule. It is a rule of nature. It is a rule of God. That is how it works. And guys, I believe a big reason that this is true is seen throughout chapter 6. There has been a key phrase, okay, that has come up over and over again as we've read through this chapter over the last 2 weeks. That phrase is before the Lord. Before the Lord. Now, understand, that is not merely a statement of location where something was done. It is also a statement of priority. It is a statement of authority. It is a statement of humility. The point is that when the ark came to Jerusalem, it was God, not David, who was the king of Jerusalem. Right? That's genuinely the truth. David's job was to be a humble servant to God. And he understood that. God was the true king of Israel. He was the true king of their lives. That's why David wanted the ark there. And guys, in the roughly 3,000 years since David's day, nothing has changed in that regard. Nothing's changed. No matter how great we may be in this world, before the Lord, it is merely our privilege to be humble servants of His. He is the great King. Amen? He is the Master. He is the Lord. But to the degree that we see ourselves and define ourselves by our status, by our wealth, by our ego, by our comforts, by our pleasures, instead of seeing ourselves as before the Lord, will be the degree to which we have become more like Michael instead of like David. And on a night like this, where we obviously are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, I believe that as we are humbly reminded that we are saved and redeemed and adopted and blessed only because of what Jesus Christ, our King Jesus, sacrificed for us, for sin, on the cross, how can we see ourselves as anything else but before the Lord? Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for opening your word to us and teaching us through it. I pray now, Lord, as we begin to celebrate the remembrance that is communion, the Lord's Supper, Lord, that we will be reminded once again, just as David was so strongly reminded on that day of his humility before the great King, that we also, Lord, would humbly be thankful for all that has been done for us. Father, may we remember your broken body. May we remember your shed blood. May we remember the insults, the slaps, the beatings, the whippings. May we remember the mocking. May we remember all of this, not merely as a point of history, but Lord, as what we deserved for our sin. Every last one of us, Lord. Those were our stripes. Those were our nails. Those were our beatings and mockings. And Jesus, you took them all for us. Lord, how can we ever be anything but humble before you? I pray, Father, that as we take these elements tonight and remember your sacrifice, that you would instill in us not only the humility we have been talking about, Lord, but the awe of the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And may we be encouraged with joy and gladness and even dancing to go forward into this world, worshiping the Lord, humbly serving Him as He has called us to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.